We have looked at the first four verses of chapter 10 last week somewhat, but I wanted to back up and think about these things a little bit more. It says in verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Last week we looked into zeal and knowledge and ignorance. Paul says the Jewish people who do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah and Savior are ignorant of God's righteousness. Any enthusiasm they display is without knowing the God that they are enthused about. We saw that God said through Hosea the prophet that a lack of knowledge is destructive to his people. This necessary knowledge is not primarily of the intellectual variety. It is not book learning alone or knowledge of facts, although that knowledge is necessary. How shall they believe if they have not heard, as we see in verse 14? Accurate information about God is important, but there's a vast difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You may have a PhD, I think it's actually a THD, in theology, and yet not know God. It's possible to know oodles and gobs of accurate facts about God, and knowing all about Him, not know Him, like someone who writes a biography about a famous person and yet has never met them. I remember when Chuck Smith would still be coming to the Midwest when he would come to the pastors' conferences around the country. And I'd heard so many Chuck Smith tapes over the years, it was like, I know Chuck, you know, but he didn't know me. And I didn't know him in that way of, you know, having a personal relationship. There's a significant difference between knowing about a person and knowing that person. This is God's aim and desire, that men and women may know Him as they know another person. Not as you might know the President of the United States or some other contemporary celebrity or a distant person. You may have read about them and know many facts about them. But God wants men and women to know Him as they know those who are close to them, that they may know Him by personal experience and interaction. Paul writes about the lack of knowledge of God of the Jewish people of his day. But wait, Paul, they had the library of God's own writings about Himself, about creation, about man. Many of them studied and knew these writings in great detail. Young Jewish men would memorize the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. And yet Jesus testified of many of them, and we've read this before, John 5:39 and 40, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But these are they which testify of Me. But you're not willing to come to Me that you may have life." Searching the Scriptures is a good thing. The Bereans were commended for searching the Scriptures daily to see if what Paul was telling them was true. But it's not the end thing. In Calvary Chapels, we emphasize the teaching of the Word of God. It's important that we know the Scriptures. As God has said, "I have magnified My Word above all My name." Psalm 138:2. But it is not the end thing. It is not the goal of the Christian life. The goal is that we might have life, and that life is found in knowing God, not just in knowing the Bible. Now, there are some atheists who know the Bible better than many Christians, but they're not saved. John 17, verses 1 through 3, when Jesus is beginning His prayer, says, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You. As You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You sent." We saw Paul's passion that he may know Jesus, counting everything else as rubbish. Knowing God in this sense involves fellowship with Him. Someone might say, "Well, I don't want to be like an apostle. I just want to be a normal Christian." Yes, you do want to be like an apostle in your seeking and knowing Jesus. That's the normal Christian life. No, you won't be an apostle, You'll be a member of the body of Christ and carry out the functions of that member. You'll exercise the gifts of the Spirit with which the Holy Spirit has endowed you, and you will walk with God in fellowship with Him. Anything less is not God's will for you. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, John the Apostle writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life," speaking of Jesus and their interaction with Him, "the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." The goal is fellowship. And, of course, John and the other apostles, they had fellowship with Jesus when they were walking with Him for those three and a half years. But John still had fellowship with Jesus after he was raised and ascended. And he says, "I'm writing these things to you so you may have fellowship with us." This fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. We have fellowship with one another, but we're also to have fellowship with Him in knowledge of Him. The word fellowship is koinonia. You've probably heard that many times. It's fellowship, association, community. One of the translations of it is communion, which we just partook of. You know, that the communion we partake of, that's a representation. That's representing the fellowship that we have with Him. That's why we take communion, is because of the fellowship. And so the communion itself is not the fellowship. We take communion because we have the fellowship with Him. It's joint participation. There's an intimacy involved. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16, and 17, Paul writes, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" This partaking together of Jesus. He says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And so when we take communion and we eat of the bread, this is one loaf, although we cut it into pieces, you know, when you get it. We're all partaking of that same bread. And that was very significant in the times of the New Testament. When they ate together, they would dip into a common dish most of the time with a piece of bread that they tore off from a loaf. And so the same thing I'm eating is going into me and going into you and building up our bodies. And so in the same way, we have this communion fellowship with the Lord. We've partaken of Him, not, you know, just as we took bread and juice now. We've partaken of Him by trusting in Him, by believing in His body broken for us and in His blood shed for us. And so the door's open. We have fellowship with Him. We can know Him. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories or boasts glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." The problem for the majority of the Israelites is that they did not know God, and therefore they did not know the Messiah when He came. In John 8, 17 through 19, speaking to some of these people, Jesus said, "It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I'm one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And then they said to Him, "Where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Later in John 8, 42, Jesus says to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me." Because they did not know the Father, they did not recognize Jesus as the Son. John 16, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said to the apostles, "These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. This is happening all the time to believers around the world now. They think that they're, many of them think they're doing this on God's behalf. He says, these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. In John 15, 18 through 21, says, if Jesus speaking, says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. He says, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. Since many Jewish people were ignorant of God's righteousness and did not know God, Paul proceeds in chapter 10 to tell them how they might know him and his righteousness in one of the clearest gospel presentations in the Bible. God loves the Jewish people, as he expressed at the beginning of chapters 9 and 10, and he tells them in very simple terms how to be saved. Of course, there's only one gospel, not one for the Jew and one for the Gentile. So this applies to everyone and is useful for sharing the truth of salvation with anyone. But in this passage, God's speaking particularly to the Jewish nation. Reminder of Romans 1, 16 and 17 again, where Paul writes, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The letter to the Romans itself is a great treatise upon the gospel. The facts of the gospel are given to us summarily in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8. Paul writing about the resurrection, actually, he begins by telling them what he's shared with them about the gospel. And he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. He's going to declare it to them again, which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, just after he died, after he was raised, he appeared. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. It's interesting, when Paul was writing this letter, many of these 500 that had seen Jesus in his resurrected body were still alive, although some had gone to be with the Lord. It says, after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, by as by one born out of due time. These are the gospel facts. But those facts are applied to individual hearts as described in our passage here in Romans 10. If we go on and read from verses 5 to 13, it says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. A clear distinction is drawn between the righteousness that is of the law and the righteousness that is of faith. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. Does this mean that those who do not believe can still be righteous by keeping the law? No. And yes. There's a catch. To obtain righteousness by law-keeping, one must never fail to obey the law at any moment in action or thought. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all." The law is a unit. It's like a pitcher. If you break the pitcher, you know, you break part of it, you've broken the pitcher. So the practical answer, can I be righteous by keeping the law, that is, by my performance, is exceedingly no. It's not even close. Someone said it was never intended that people should gain hope by it, that is, the law, but rather that they should despair and be driven to cast themselves upon God's mercy. When a person comes to the end of the law personally, when they realize that they can never be justified by keeping the law, then they can be justified by the gospel of Christ Jesus by faith. These are the only two means of justification possible, and only one is possible for someone who has broken the law of commandments. What does the righteousness of the law demand? As it speaks in verse 5, Paul quotes Leviticus 18. In Leviticus 18, 4 and 5, he says, "You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 22 through 25, instructing them how to speak to their sons and daughters, it says, "And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes." These are things they would share with him. "Great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to the fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us." We read much the same over in Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, where Paul writes, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.'" He quotes from the Septuagint here, Deuteronomy 27, 26. "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the law, the book of the law, to do them." He says, "But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Again, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Once again, quoting Leviticus 18, 5. Only those who keep the law are justified by the law for righteousness. There's only one person who ever lived who has done that, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. In Romans 2:13, Paul points out, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." This is the law for righteousness. Now, God did make provision for the failure to keep the law through the system of substitutionary sacrifices. These could never take away sin, but they were to make plain to the people that they could not be justified by the law. Breaking the law invokes a penalty, and that penalty is death. The provision was to make them aware of their need for a substitute, and these animal sacrifices foreshadowed the sacrifice of the Messiah, whose blood could not just cover, but could actually take away sin. It's the only stain remover that can cleanse the heart of man from the contaminant of sin, and completely remove the guilt from the conscience. The Jew under the law could be justified by faith in the provision for sin promised by God. But apart from this, no man could be declared righteous. In Romans 10, verses 6 through 8, he says, "The righteousness of faith speaks in this way, 'Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead?' But what does it say? 'The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart,' that is, the word of faith which we preach." The righteousness of faith speaks entirely differently from that of the law. It speaks the opposite, contrary to the demands of the law. It's not based on what a man can do. going up to heaven to pull Christ down to make atonement for sin, or entering Hades to raise Christ up from the dead. The coming of Christ, his birth, death, and resurrection is the only means of salvation, and it's entirely out of man's hands. There's nothing you can do to produce it. It's beyond his ability to make it happen. Nor can it be added to by the efforts of man. Man can only look to Jesus for what he has done and receive it as a gift of God's grace, his undeserved favor. The quotes here in verses 6 through 8 are from Deuteronomy 30. And in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 through 14, Moses, speaking of the law, says, "This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off." And the word mysterious can sometimes be translated wonderful or marvelous. "It's not too mysterious for you. It's not far off. It's not in heaven." They had the word right there before them that you should say, "Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. When Moses says here, it's not, nor is it beyond the sea, Paul seems to look at this and take it more as the deep, as in Genesis, where the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, you know, hovered over the deep, or the abyss, as it's translated here, the depths of the sea. You know, I've never checked this out by personal experience, but I've read that there are mountains in the oceans that are taller than any of the mountains we have on Earth from the time, you know, from the where they are rooted. And I imagine there are depths that we have not been able to explore at this point. So, you know, can't go into the abyss to bring this forth. The Holy Spirit in Romans applies this passage to the gospel truth of Jesus' incarnation and resurrection from the hearing and exercising of faith in the gospel message. This, Paul writes, is the word of faith which we preach. The word of faith is not the creation of realities by what you say with your mouth, by faith in your words, as the word of faith ministry say, but it's the word of God that saves the soul when one believes it. Hebrews 10:39. That is the word of faith as defined in Scripture. Now, the words we speak are important because we can edify someone or we can tear them down with our words. But we'll never create or destroy by decree with our words. Only God can create or destroy by speaking. And that is not by faith. It's by being who he is, the Almighty God, the creator of all things. And here is that word of faith that Paul and the other apostles preached, in Romans 10:9-11, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The means of being reconciled to God and knowing Jesus is, first of all, you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. To be saved, a person must acknowledge Jesus as Lord. Now, this does not mean that every aspect of my life is in harmony with his authority as my Lord at all times. This teaching is sometimes referred to as Lordship salvation. But I need to recognize and acknowledge him as the Lord of all. And if I am saved, I do want to be fully submitted to his lordship. I fall short of that goal because I've not been made fully conformed to his image, as is the plan and the promise. This means that I recognize his authority as the ultimate authority and that he has the right to exert his lordship over my life. If he's not the Lord, he cannot be the Savior. The Greek word here for Lord is kurios, and it was applied in the Roman world to the emperor. But in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, it was applied to God. Thus, confessing Jesus as Lord meant both renouncing emperor worship and acknowledging Jesus as God. Furthermore, one does not come to Jesus with reservations as to what he will do or believe. Jesus must be accepted as God and as Lord of his life. Another said, we can never forget all that it meant to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. If a man called Jesus Kurios, he was ranking him with the emperor and with God. He was giving him the supreme place in his life. He was pledging him implicit obedience and reverent worship. As to saying Jesus Christ is Lord, which one must confess, it's been said no Jew would do this who had not really trusted Christ. For Kurios in the LXX, the Septuagint, is used of God. No Gentile would do it who had not ceased worshiping the emperor as Kurios. The word Kurios was and is the touchstone of faith. Now, Jesus was very plain about the terms of discipleship. In Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, we read, he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. We read, he who believes will not be put to shame, but those who are ashamed of him will be. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, Jesus says, don't think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And we lose our lives by giving them to him, and then we have real life. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 58, there was a man who came to Jesus. It happened as they journeyed on the road. Someone said to him, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Following Jesus is costly. You may have nowhere to lay your head. You may be separated from family or friends. You may suffer reproach or affliction for the name of Jesus. But he will always be with you, and your reward will be great in heaven. Matthew chapter 10 again, verses 28 through 33. Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So, when it speaks of confessing Jesus as Lord, this confession, as mentioned in verse 9, is an acknowledgement of his deity, and it takes place at the same moment as believing in the heart in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The confession is to God, in agreement with his truth, Jesus is Lord, and he has been raised from the dead. This construction in verses 9 and 10, where Paul talks about confessing with your mouth, believing in your heart, and then he'll talk about you believe in your heart, and confession is made with your mouth in verse 10, and you give this reverse order. It's called a chiastic construction. It's a grammar thing. It indicates that believing and confessing occur at the same time. Confession is not something one does later as a part of gaining salvation. Confessing Christ does not save you. It doesn't add to your salvation. You're justified by that belief in your heart, and you confess in that belief because you're recognizing who Jesus is. So when you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that he's been raised from the dead, the Lord saves you. But as disciples, we also confess Jesus as Lord before men. We do not proclaim ourselves, but Christ Jesus and him as Lord. We may think we need to be silent because we do not feel worthy. But we preach Jesus, not ourselves. We point to him not ourselves. We should be good examples of our Lord, but He is the one that we exalt, honor, and worship because He is the worthy one above all. So don't be shy or ashamed. Don't succumb to the lies of the enemy that you must not speak because you're not worthy to do so. Step out in faith, and the Lord will bless you. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. So you confess Jesus as Lord. Secondly, you believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. There is no Savior and no salvation without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, we have seen that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Down in Romans 4, verses 22 through 25, it says, therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness, speaking of Abraham and believing God. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That's why we can be justified. Jesus did the work and was raised from the dead to seal that work. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the central fact of the new covenant, bringing forgiveness of sin and eternal life to those who believe. It's the validation of the work of Christ on our behalf, His death being accepted in the place of our own. Over in 1 Corinthians 15 again, verses 12 through 18, Paul's treatise on the resurrection, he says to these Corinthians, if Christ has preached that He's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Therefore also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. A heart-centered belief in the resurrection is not an optional biblical doctrine. It is essential. Many believe that it does not matter whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. They say it makes no difference to the truth of Christianity. Perhaps that's true of their Christianity, but that is a dead and sterile Christianity, imparting only death rather than life. The resurrection was the sign that Jesus gave that He is the Messiah. Matthew 12, 38 through 40 says, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Because He'd done nothing, of course. Right? But He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We could say only 3 days and three nights, because after that He could not be found there any longer. Someone said, here it is in a nutshell. First, you must accept the truth of the incarnation, that the babe of Bethlehem's manger is the Lord of life and glory, that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Lord, Yahweh, of the Old Testament. And secondly, you must accept the truth of His resurrection with all that it involves. God has raised Him from the dead as proof that Christ had completed the work necessary for our salvation and that God is satisfied with that work. Believing this with the heart means believing with one's mental, emotional, and volitional powers, with your whole being. Someone else said, those thus confessing Christ's Lordship and believing in the heart that God had raised Him would be saved. The explanation of the apostle of what has happened in such a case is that with the heart the man believed unto righteousness, while with the mouth the faith of the heart is boldly followed in confession, resulting in salvation. Or as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. In Romans 10:10 through 13, We read, "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." With the heart one believes unto righteousness. It is by faith in what God has said that we are accounted righteous, like Abraham. In Romans 4 and verse 3, it says, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." The place of saving faith is in the heart, or the innermost being. Acknowledging Jesus and confessing the truth of who he is and his resurrection accompany salvation. Someone said, "Confession is not a condition of salvation, but the inevitable outward expression of what has happened. If on Jesus Christ you trust, speak for him, you surely must." The Scriptures assume that when a person is saved, he will make a public confession of that salvation. The two go together. Denny comments, "A heart believing unto righteousness and a mouth making confession unto salvation are not really two things, but two sides of the same thing. There's one essential element to salvation, and that is belief. Belief will naturally flow into confession." In other words, there are no secret disciples. Even in oppressive and persecuting regimes, one must eventually speak, even if only to one other person. This confession of Christ is very important, as we have read. If you believe in him, you must identify with him, and this act of identifying with him will be made known. In John chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, as Jesus had died, it says in verse 38, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus." It wasn't a secret anymore. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Of course, Nicodemus had become a believer, and he sought to defend Jesus at one point. And they were telling him, "Well, are you going to become one of his followers too?" So he comes out into the open with this burial, the burial spices. These leaders of Israel, that's who they were. Joseph was a ruler in the council. Nicodemus, Jesus called him the teacher of Israel. These leaders of Israel could no longer conceal their belief in the Lord Jesus. They were compelled to confess by their need to identify themselves with him. A wealthy man and a teacher of religion had much to lose, but much more to gain by revealing that they believed Jesus to be the Messiah and Lord. Others also believed, but were afraid of the power of the Sanhedrin to excommunicate them. The parents of the man born blind in John 9, verses 19 through 22, it says, the council here asked him, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered and said, "We know this is our son. We know he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we don't know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He's of age. Ask him. He'll speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. And that's what happened to the man born blind. He was put out. And Jesus found him and spoke with him. If Jesus is Lord, he must come first, even before ourselves. Verse 11 harkens back to the tried stone, the precious cornerstone, where it says, "None shall be ashamed." In Isaiah 28:16, and this is quoted from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, see, I will lay for the foundations of Zion a precious choice stone, a highly valued cornerstone for its foundations, and the one who believes in him will not be put to shame. No one who believes on this stone laid by the Lord as a foundation stone shall ever be ashamed." The opposite is also true. All who do not believe on him will suffer eternal shame. Trust him today and be assured of eternal life with him. Once again, we read that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, where he says he's rich toward all. We remember this as the exact expression used as to universal sinnerhood in chapter 3 and verse 22, and it's now used as to salvation. Jew and Gentile must each come to God in the same way. In this case, there's no distinction because the same Lord over all is rich to all who will call upon him. How rich? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. No one who calls on him for salvation shall ever be disappointed. And this final quote is from the book of Joel. And the context in Joel is about the end times. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, it says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." I recognize this from Peter's first sermon. "Also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." This passage speaks of the last days, but this begins on the day of Pentecost, when God began to pour out his Spirit upon all believing people rather than only those he selected for certain tasks, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Aaron, David, the prophets, and others. All who believe receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of a full inheritance and are baptized into Christ Jesus. Now this prophecy of Joel, day of Pentecost all the way to the end, and certainly some of these things have not yet taken place, but in all this time period, "It shall come to pass, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." It's not limited, it's to any who believe. So all sons and daughters. The phrase, "whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved," is a universal statement that applies to all time periods in history. No one who calls on his name will ever be disappointed. And summing this up, someone said, first, salvation is promised. Second, it is a be saved, not save yourself salvation. You shall be saved. Third, it is the Lord who is to do it. You're calling upon his name. Fourth, he does it for those who call upon his name. And fifth, he does it for the whosoever's, for anybody. This guy says, what a preacher, Joel. But note that Paul is writing to Jews and is giving Old Testament texts. Now, as ever, when dealing with the Jews, Paul turns to their scriptures and quotes. He quotes 8 times from the Old Testament here in the 10th chapter, and 30 times altogether in these 3 chapters, 9 through 11. He's speaking to the Jews. He's quoting the Old Testament scriptures. For Paul's great gospel message is to hear and believe the word of the cross, which is the power of God.